Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start this evening at verse 7 and work from there. I'm going to do a little word association game with you tonight. How about that to get us started? I'll give you a word and you tell me what comes to your mind. Okay? Let's say faith. Faith. Hope. Okay. Anybody else? Abraham. Okay. Yeah. All right. Let's do another one. You failed that one. Children. Trouble. Everybody said that together? Gifts, okay. You had to say that. You got a child sitting beside you, so you're kind of obligated. All right, anybody else? All right. Christmas. Presents, okay. I do something kind of, I had a weird thought this week in preparing for this lesson, and that is there are certain words that you say those words and a whole book opens up. It's not just one word. Word association games are difficult for that reason. When I think of Christmas, I think of a billion things. I think of, you know, waking up at 3 in the morning to see if Santa Claus had come when I was a child. I think about growing up, you know, and being with family and watching football on Christmas Day. I think about when our boys were growing up, the tradition we started of having pizza on Christmas Eve and seeing a movie afterward, and I could take an hour and tell the story of all that's come out of that and how we, the adventures we've had. It's not one word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and hopefully, yes, it's on the screen. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, that is, by faith. And here's what I thought. There is a huge presupposition with Hebrews chapter 11 and several of the verses, but this one maybe more than any that we've looked at so far. Of all that you know about the story, or that the reader knows about the story, without him telling the story. So, fairly quickly, we'll take a minute or two with it. What does that verse not tell you about Noah and his story that you already know? What does that verse not tell you about Noah and his story that you already know? Say that again. Took about 120 years, 100 years preaching and building the ark. Doesn't mention that, does it? But you know it already. All right, what else? Okay, that in all likelihood is made fun of, that he was persecuted for his faith. That's a little bit of a supposition, but that's something we can be pretty sure of, I'd imagine, in the world they lived in. All right? Doesn't mention he and his family at all. And we always talk about Noah, his wife, and their three sons and their wives, and, you know, always wonder what their names were. When God selects Noah in Genesis chapter 6, the text tells us that he was a good man. And so we know there's a lifetime of goodness that existed before we get to, and that's not even mentioned really in that verse. All right? I'm thinking of one thing that's really very clearly left out of that verse that we associate with Noah immediately. He was old. Here's what I'm thinking of. That verse doesn't mention the flood. But every one of you read that verse, and the first thing you think of when you associate anything about Noah is a flood. That's the main thing we associate with his life. But the verse in Hebrews, so the Hebrew writer takes an assumption that you already know a lot that it doesn't tell us. In fact, that verse, that one verse encompasses Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And in that sense, it's a very cryptic verse. It assumes that you know the story. And it does that throughout it. I mean, the reference to Abel. We know a lot about Abel, but the verse, it's just one verse about him. Moses, it's a brief reference. Enoch, a brief reference. You get to verse 32 in Hebrews 11, and Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, a whole group of guys, and all it does is mention their name, but when I mention the name Gideon, you immediately go to the story of Gideon. Your mind immediately goes to the story of David. David mentioned just one word of David in Hebrews 11, and we're, but it unfolds two or three books of the Bible for you. It's interesting to think about that. Every Jew was familiar with the astounding story of Noah and these men. And I think James says something about the life of Noah, because James says that faith without works is dead. And Noah is a classic illustration of that fact in the Old Testament. His faith is more clearly seen as a faith that really works, maybe more than anyone else, more remarkably than anyone else. The writer of Hebrews knows they know the story. Most of us know the story. The only detail here, though, is that he prepared an ark. That's all we know. And even though we know that, it refers to things not yet seen. Well, what things were not yet seen? And how does Noah condemn the world? It says that, but it doesn't tell us how. And how did he become an heir of righteousness? The flood is only mentioned by association. In order to get a full account of Noah's faith, we have to go back to that great story. And so let's do that for a few minutes tonight. We won't stay there long, but let's go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And we know the very first thing in this verse, it says, Noah, by faith, Noah being warned by God. Now, I want you to think about this kind of faith that Noah had. By faith, Noah being warned of God. He had nothing to go on except what God had said. He had nothing to back up anything except the word of God. That's all he had to rely upon. There was no evidence of any sort that anything that God is going to tell him to do has any reasonable, scientific, logical, experiential backing behind it. Totally, he acted totally upon faith. And the question is Noah going to believe God or not? Because all he has to back up what he does is the word of God. So verse 13, and Kenny, I don't know if you can keep up with me back there, but you might want to try to pull these up as we go through it. But Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. God comes to Noah, and he says to Noah, I'm going to destroy the whole earth. About 1,500 years, according to Unger's, has passed since the creation of the world. The story of man on the earth has just gotten worse and worse since creation. Sin is running rampant. It's ever-increasing, escalating offense to God. So God delivers a decree that he's going to destroy the whole earth, specifically by water. He's going to drown the human race, sparing only Noah and his family. Now that's verse 18. Look at verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, this is the most remarkable destruction of mankind that has ever been. That has ever been. Now we know it preludes, it prophesies of a greater destruction of the whole human race, of the whole earth, that Peter will talk about, and we'll mention that early on. But this is going to be the destruction of the whole entire human race, with the exception of 8 people. There will never be another destruction like this one in the terms of human life lost. Think about that. There will never be another destruction like this one in terms of human life lost. If the Lord returned tonight, there would not be a destruction as great as this one. There would be more than 8 people who would be saved. We have every reason to believe that. When this destruction came, there had never been one like it before, and there will never be one like it since. Now, the Bible tells us God judges sinners. Every sinner faces the judgment of God at one time or another. Either we face the judgment of God when we decide we're going to serve Him and we obey Him, or we face the judgment of God when we determine that we're not going to serve Him and we stand before Him as a judge who will punish us. But we don't have time to go through the whole story completely, but let's go back up to Genesis 6 and verse 5 and just highlight a few things from here. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Let's read a minute. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is, to me, the most astounding verse in all of Scripture. Now let that sink in for a minute. That is the single most astounding verse in all the Bible. That every thought and imagination of man was only evil continually. But then the verse that follows it may be the saddest verse in all the Bible. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And that's what did it. God saw the iniquity, the wickedness of man, the motives, imaginations, the ideas, the deeds, the total depravity of man. Verse 11 says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. By the way, that word violence there in the Hebrew is the word charisma. It's kin to the same word we get the word spirit from in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is translated as unrighteous. Verse 11, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, you'll notice as you read through verses 6 through 12 how often you have the word only and the word all. There's a sweeping condemnation of judgment. Verse 13, God speaks to Noah, and he tells him, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now, notice this, and I had not noticed it before. When you come to verse 13, this is the first time that God speaks to Noah personally. It's the first time. In the previous verses, he's not talking directly to Noah. These are just statements. He'll speak to him three more times. In Genesis 7, verse 1, in Genesis 9, verse 1, in Genesis 8, and verse 15. And the message that he gives Noah every time he talks to him is a message of judgment. This must have been staggering for Noah to hear. Now, we don't know how many people lived on the earth at this time. Their estimates are between 1 up to 100 million people. Now, I know that's a pretty wide range of folks, isn't it? But between 1 million and 100 million people. We don't know how many there are. We do know it's massive. People lived, you know, for 900 years. You can create a lot of babies in 900 years. And there must have been something parallel to what's going on with Noah as far as skeptics. You know, Peter would write about how they would say, that's never going to happen. All things continue. The Lord's coming is not going to happen. All things continued now as they have since the very beginning. The same kind of skepticism must have existed in the mind of Noah, at least at some point when he talked to himself. Everything's gone on normally. How can this possibly be? That's hard to swallow. Let's look at verse 14. If you think what God said to Noah in verses 12 and 13 is challenging, verse 13 is challenging, look at verse 14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, let me ask you a question. Does Noah know what's fixing to happen? Has God told Noah how he's going to destroy the earth? Nothing in the text indicates that. Has God told Noah why he's building an ark? He's just told him the end is coming. I'm going to destroy the whole human race. He gives them command without an explanation. It is still about four verses down to verse 17 before Noah gets an explanation. I'm bringing a flood of water on the earth to destroy all flesh, in which the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. So the beginning, God says to Noah, build an ark. Now, what does the word ark mean? You've read ark all your life, haven't you? What does it mean? Anybody have a translation note or anything that tells you what it means? You're right. It's a box. God tells Noah, build a box. That's kind of odd, isn't it? When we hear build an ark, our mind immediately goes to everything we already know about Noah and the flood. When Noah heard it, it wasn't Noah build an ark, and immediately a picture in your mind comes of this huge boat with an upper deck and all this stuff. And in Noah's mind, what Noah heard God say is, Noah, build a box. But it's going to be a big box. It's going to be a really big box. This word is used throughout the flood narrative. It is not shaped like a boat. It's not shaped like a ship. I see pictures, and when I was in Kentucky back in October, held a meeting in Kentucky, and I got to go to the Creation Museum up there. And if you're ever up in that area, I'd encourage you to go to it. I've had friends that have gone, and they thought it's kind of cheesy. I thought it's kind of neat, so you make your own call on that if you go. But about 90 miles from there, in the city that I was holding the meeting in, the Creation Museum is about 90 miles away from the city I was holding the meeting in Grant County, Kentucky, they are building a replica of the Ark. They're building a full-scale replica of the Ark. And I can't wait to see this thing. But every picture I ever see, just about every picture I ever see depicting the Ark, depicts it like a big boat, you know, with a hull and everything. Where do you read the word hull in this story? Where do you see, as you read what it's shaped like, anything that gives any semblance that it's anything like a boat that we would know? It's a box. It's not shaped like a boat. In fact, we know it's not shaped like a boat because the dimensions are given us. It has no sails. It has no rudder. It has no captain. It has no navigator. It's a box. It's made for one purpose. What is that purpose? To float. It's made to float. The word is used, the word ark is only used one other time in the Bible. Anybody know where it is? The word ark is only used two other times in the Bible. The word ark in relationship to water is only used one other time in the Bible. How about that? Moses. Story of Moses. He's put in, it's Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It's a box that baby Moses is built in to float down the Nile. And one writer said, God used a box to save Moses so he could save Israel. God used a box to save Noah so Noah could save the entire human race. And you're right, Victor, that's called an Ark of the Covenant, which is a box. I have to amend my notes now. So God said to Noah, make a box. Verse 14, let's get back to the text that I know better. Make it of gopher wood. And y'all know this. You've heard preachers say, we don't know what kind of wood that is. We don't have any idea. There's some suggestion of what it is, but it's not in the scripture. This is the narrative where it is. It may have been like a cedar pine, which is plentiful in the area where we believe the ark was. But this is an immense task. Now, look at the verse. It says, you shall make rooms in it, compartments, dwellings. Likely, these rooms numbered into the thousands. And then it says, cover it inside with pitch. Pitch was a caulking device. In the Hebrew, it's related to smear, the word smear or seal, so it doesn't leak. And then verse 15 gets very interesting. This is how you shall make it. Now, If you think of a box just for him and his family, an 8x10 maybe would do it. This is how you make it. The length of it is 300 cubits. Now, the Bible tells us a cubit was a length from a man's wrist bone to his elbow. Now, the problem with that is that's not an exact measurement. But for most men, it measures about 18 inches. And so 300 cubits, he says, would be the length, the breadth, or the width of it, 50 cubits, the height, 30 cubits. So if 18 inches is a number, that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. This is not designed for speed. This is not designed for gliding. It's designed for stability. It is, in all likelihood, the largest vessel ever built for water between then and the 19th century. In the 19th century is when we began to build ships out of steel iron. But before that, no. You go all the way back thousands of years to the time of Noah. In 1844, Brunel built the Great Britain, which was 320 feet by 51 by 32. And I had a lot of notes, and I'm not going to read through them because it'd take a long time to go through them on this. But basically, a ship has to be, a boat has to be built in a way that gives you the ratio that makes it where it can float. And the ratio is about 6 to 1, length to width. And that's what this would have been. And simply God knows about stability and what would make it stable. Its gross tonnage would have been 1,415,000 tons. That would have had 100,000 square feet inside it, 1.5 million cubic feet. It's a massive, massive box. Some have calculated it, said it would have held 22 boxcars. A boxcar, this is stuff you wanted to know tonight, I know. A boxcar could hold 240 sheep. Why sheep? Well, sheep's the average size of an animal. That's what they calculate it by. And so the ark at its size could have held 125,000 sheep, 125,000 animals. Thousands of compartments, in all likelihood, in this massive box. At this point, nobody knows why it's being built, the purpose behind it. And finally, the Lord tells them, you're going to put two of every species of animal in the world in this box. When God gives Noah the command to do this, it's 120 years until the flood. This is what you would call a long-term project. And Noah's got to wonder, what in the world am I doing this for? Well, look at verse 16, a little more detail. You shall make a window for the ark. Finish it to a cubit from the top. It appears it's being put in a place where the rain would not get in it, below a roof line, so to speak. The original word for window here is an obscure word, but it means to let in light. It would have been dark in there. It also would have let smell out of the ark, which I think would have been probably the thing I would have been most concerned about if I'd been in the ark all that time. Verse 17, why am I doing this? I'm going to bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh that is in the breath of life from under heaven. Everything on earth shall perish. I like verse 17 in the King James. It says, I, even I. And I like that phraseology. Behold, I, even I. Supernatural judgment is coming. The method of the judgment is, I don't want to make too much of it, but God designed it. He's going to take breath out of man. Now that's important, because remember, he's who put breath in man. And the flood is going to undo what God did. God said, I've given you breath, I'm going to take breath away from man. The flood of water, it's a technical term. It's only used in Genesis 6 through 9 and then in Psalm chapter 25. It's the word that God picked exclusively to describe this flood. everything on earth shall perish. Now notice, this is not a local flood. It's a worldwide flood. That's how you describe crazy things that you find in the earth. Mount Ararat, where it comes to rest, they believe is about 17,000 feet high. Chapter 7, verse 23 says, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. They were all blotted from the earth, and only Noah's left and those that were with him in the ark. It's a worldwide flood. He's in that ark for 371 days for a year. And that water spreads all over the planet and kills everything in the earth that's not in the ark. And man, what a sight that must have been. That's the theology of the flood. And it's an important one. Now remember what the Hebrew writer's doing in Hebrews chapter 11. He's showing us a man of faith. Don't get so wrapped up in the story and the techniques of the story that you forget that this is a story about a man of faith. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and I've got more I wanted to say on this, but I want us to notice a few things about Noah that maybe will be helpful to us. God says he's going to send rain on the earth. I'm still in Genesis 6, sorry about that. Verse 18, it's an important verse. I will make a covenant with you. This is the first time the word covenant appears in the Bible. A covenant between Noah and his family to spare them. And you, every living thing, all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind in the ark. Keep them with you alive, male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground of its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now, I wanted to highlight that because one of the first questions that comes up in people's mind is, how did Noah select all these animals? And the text says, they will come to you. God brought them to Noah. He didn't have to go out and collect them. God brought them to Noah. And this worldwide flood is going to change everything. Now remember, the area Noah would have lived in was a wilderness. There was no water there. In fact, the nearest body of water is the Mediterranean. It's some 600 miles away. That's part of what makes this so remarkable. Verse 22 is the most important verse maybe in this whole section. Now Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. It takes you all the way back up to verse 8 that says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, sir. Brother Bud, all I can say on that is I can't say what the text doesn't say. Because there's a strong want to assume on my part that Noah and his wife and his kids and their wives were all faithful. The recent movie that came out, any of you see the movie that came out about Noah just recently? Nobody? I'm the only one in here that saw it? Okay. Well, I won't go into it then. It was well filmed. It was a good story. It had its beginning in the book of Genesis, but it left there pretty quickly and went on its own boat ride. But Brother Bud, that's a great question. The movie that came out not long ago portrayed Noah as this faithful man and none of his family as being faithful. I guess that's possible. I don't believe it's probable, either way I land on that, it'd be speculation, wouldn't it be? So I guess I just better not speculate. Anybody have any comments on that? It appears that two of his sons acted appropriately after he came off the ark. It's hard to imagine that Noah spent all this time preaching as a preacher of righteousness and none of his family drew to faith. But again, it's speculative to say that, so that's why I'm careful. But that's a good question, I think, Brother Bud. I wish I could answer it for you. Verse 9, why did Noah find favor? Because Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. And I do think, and again, Brother Bud, without belaboring, I do think it's interesting that the faith of his family is never mentioned. And that when it talks about it, it talks specifically about his family, and about their, about Noah, not about Mrs. Noah and the kids and their wives. It's Noah. And if you think living the Christian life is tough today, imagine trying to be Noah living in the kind of world that he lived in, where it was that corrupt. So all this gets us back to Hebrews chapter 11. So let's head back to Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, by God, about things not yet seen. What things not yet seen? Well, a cataclysmic world judgment that came as a result of a flood through the object of rain. Did Noah know the world was corrupt? Well, obviously he did. He was a man of faith. He was a man of righteousness. He knew that he was living differently than everybody else. Did Noah understand that God was holy and righteous? Well, obviously he did. He wasn't living in the dark. He wasn't living on this little island by himself. He was living among people. We're 1,500 years into human history, and God has revealed himself. And even going all the way back to the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, God demanded sacrifice. I want to notice three things about Noah's faith, and we'll try to move through these fairly quickly. All in this one verse in Hebrews 11. Number one, he obeyed God's word. He obeyed God's word when it was way beyond anything that he had ever experienced or that he ever could conceive. In an age that is so scientific in our approach to how we behave, Noah is a great example, I think, for us. And I think he's an appropriate example for us to study. Look at it. It says, in reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. In reverence, he prepared an ark. He built this massive box that's going to transport these people, and he did it for one reason. And I want to hit that point hard. He did it because God told him to. God told him the flood was coming. God told him judgment was inevitable, and he obeyed. That is the essence of faith. Faith doesn't have to understand. It doesn't have to comprehend. Faith reaches beyond something that is above experience, that is greater than experience. And we understand that, don't we? We've entrusted our eternity to God. We are living by faith, trusting Christ for a heaven that we've never seen, to escape a judgment that we've never seen. I sometimes think about the modern shape and condition of religion in our country. And I was cautious in preparing this, what I wanted to say. But it's an odd time we find ourselves living in. We make an effort in this church to welcome people and to make them feel welcome. I hear that often from people. What a good job we do welcoming people. And we want to do that. And there's a sweet little family that has been visiting with us for the last couple of months. And they're just a very sweet couple, and they've got a child or two. I think maybe one, maybe two. I don't know how many they've got. And I've spoken to them, and they really like it here, and they've talked about how friendly everyone is. And we do things in this community to reach out to people and to try to invite them and try to include them. But it's a weird thing, because we exist because people are lost. We exist because people are lost. We exist for the purpose of helping people go from lost to saved. And when we're out, you know, passing out bottles of water or food to people or being nice and friendly to people, there's a story behind every bit of that. And the story is, you're lost and you need to be saved. And it sells a whole lot better in our society to put a big smile on your face and a stick out a hand and welcome people than to say, you need to get in here because you're lost. But everything that we do when it comes to outreach is done because we believe people are lost. Because if they're not lost, there's no reason to have any sort of outreach. So it's an odd place we find ourselves in. We trust a God for salvation from a judgment that we've not seen. The Bible says that all sinners will go to hell, and we believe that. But we've not seen hell. We live by faith, and by faith we obey the gospel, which becomes our ark of safety. God's provided for us a place of safety from future judgment, just like the ark provided Noah a place for safety from future judgment. Second thing that we learn about Noah's faith is his faith showed up in his teaching and his preaching. We could say it this way: he obeyed God's word and he announced God's judgment. Verse 7, by his obedience in building this massive box in the middle of the wilderness, because it's going to rain and there's going to be a flood in the which no one had ever seen, the text says, look at it, he condemned the world. He condemned the world. The very act was a constant statement of judgment for 120 years that judgment is coming, that is inevitable. That's why it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God preserved him with seven others when he brought a flood upon a world that was ungodly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, as opposed to, remember the word in Genesis 6, unrighteous, Noah is righteous. And he builds this ark, and his preaching was about a coming judgment. And there's a great patience there. God preaches this message. And there must have been, as you said, that those naysayers, those people saying, there's crazy Noah working on that ark. People knew things. Going back to Abel, they knew sacrifice was necessary. They knew that sinners had to come to God. They knew the seriousness of sin. In fact, I want you to think for a minute about how things overlapped here. The Bible tells us that Adam lived 930 years. 930 years. How often in those 930 years do you think Adam retold the story of living in the garden? Now, that's speculative, but I can't imagine a day went by that Adam didn't say, you know, back in the garden, we had it easy there. How many times do you think that Adam warned people he lived with about the results, the consequences of not doing what God said? Every time Adam thought about the garden, he had to think about the fact he was in the garden was a consequence of him doing something that God had told him not to do, of disobeying God. Adam lived 930 years. But then there's Enoch as well. And Enoch's life, if we do Bible timelines the way it looks like they come together, Enoch's life overlapped with Adam's life. And Enoch, Jude 14:15 says, was a preacher of righteousness. And Enoch's life, though Adam's life probably did not, Enoch's life overlapped with the life of Noah. So you have Adam's life, or Enoch's life, overlapping the life of Adam, and Noah's life overlapping the life of Enoch, and you have Methuselah, whose name means it's coming, the flood is coming, the end is coming, shot forth, the literal interpretation. Methuselah's father Enoch was an illustration of what will happen with every believer who comes in the presence of the Lord and conquers death. And as long as Methuselah lived, he would have talked about his father about 300 years after he was born, after Methuselah was born, who took a walk with God and walked right into heaven. Methuselah would have talked about his dad. So the generation of Noah's day, it's not just Noah that they rejected. They rejected all these others. And God waited, and he waited. And he waited 969 years in the case of Methuselah. He prophesied by Methuselah's birth that the judgment is coming. In the case of Noah, he waited 120 years. Noah's life is a testament to the patience of God, a tremendous testament to the patience of God. The third thing we learn about Noah's faith from this verse is that he received God's righteousness. Look what the text says about him. He became the heir of righteousness, the inheritor of righteousness. The heir of righteousness. That sounds like Paul's writing, doesn't it? Go back to chapter 6, verse 8 of Genesis. Noah found favor, a grace in the eyes of God, for he was a righteous man. Chapter 7, in verse 1, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen righteous before me in this time. Now, Noah's not perfect. We've already alluded to that story tonight, caught naked and drunk. Noah's not a perfect man, but his faith is right before God. And you come to the New Testament, and Peter understands this story so very clearly. And Peter wrote about a future judgment that's coming. And he talks about, notice it, the long-suffering of God. Well, Noah is an illustration of the long-suffering of God. All those hundreds of years that he waited to destroy the earth. And Peter says, God is long-suffering. And he says in chapter 3, there's going to be another judgment, the day of the Lord, and it will come like a thief in the night, in the which the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and all its works will be burned up. There's coming another great Holocaust, proportions like have never been seen before. And the only ark is the ark of faith. And that's Noah. Now, Abraham, verse 8. By the time we come to Abraham, we came to a man who lived sometime about 2,000 years before Christ. About 2,000 years have passed since creation, so it's about 500 years since the flood, 400 to 500 years since the flood, when Abraham comes on the scene. And Abraham represents a cosmic shift in the way that God's going to start dealing with man. Up to this time, God's dealt with the heads of the household. But it's a new era of human history that begins. And what seems to bring it on is a story that comes before the story of Abraham, and that's the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel. And we don't have time tonight to look at that, but it's the story of man's continued corruption, man continuing to grow further from God. And so God launches his plan of mercy through this man Abraham, who becomes a pattern of all people of faith from that time forward. And in fact, to this day, he's still the father of the faithful. Acts chapter 7 in verse 2, Peter speaks of him. He says, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. There, from there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. Now I want you to think about the faith of Abraham. And tonight we're not going to go as deep into Abraham's life as I wish we had time to. We just don't have time to do that tonight. But here's Abraham. The text says he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham's living in Ur, and he has all the amenities that he needs, and God says, move. And here's the faith of Abraham. Whatever God said do, he did. He acted on God's word. And it's a beautiful thing we see in Abraham. We see this tremendous faith. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. And Abraham moves to Canaan. And remember what the text says? He dwelled in tents with Isaac and Jacob. As far as we know, Abraham never owned a foot of land in Canaan. He lived in tents. He didn't own anything there. Now, Lot will own some land there, but it gets him in trouble. But Abraham doesn't own anything there. God promises this land, and Abraham shows us a faith that lives beyond this life. Because the text says, you got to watch it here in Hebrews 11, he looked for a city. And immediately, if we're not careful, our mind goes to Canaan. And the Israelites would have us believe even today that that is that land. But look at the text, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city he was looking for was a city different than the city that sometimes we think about. He was looking for heaven. That's what he's looking for from the very beginning. And I wish we had time tonight to look at several verses that talk about Abraham and this faith. And maybe we'll take up there next week and look at a couple of others. But I want to close with this one from Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we then say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? What about Abraham? How is he saved? It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God or what the scriptures say. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And that's where we're going to end tonight, because that verse is a verse that I think opens the story of Abraham, because it's going to come back time and time again in the life of Abraham. We didn't make as much coverage. I thought we'd get to verse 22 tonight, but we didn't get there, did we? Thank you for listening tonight. You're dismissed.